Let's pray, and then we'll continue our sequential exposition of the Gospel of Luke. Father God, we thank you that you are so much bigger than our human frailty and weakness, God. You are perfect in every way. Lord, we thank you that however you willingly use feeble creatures for your purposes, because you're capable of doing what is right and good and true, even through us, God. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and especially in the God-man, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege of knowing not just about him, but knowing him personally through the faith you allow us to have as your Holy Spirit regenerates us, makes us new, so that we can respond rightly to you. Thank you for giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that you will continue to work in us today by your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Truth isn't pliable. Truth is not simply relative to your perspective. Your perspective may impact the way you view the truth, but the truth isn't relative to that perspective. Truth is truth. Truth is not something to be twisted for your own purposes. Similarly, justice is not merely a tool to be wielded in the hands of those in political power. Justice is a righteous judgment based on what is right versus what is wrong. Truth is truth, and justice is justice. But when we come to the trial of Jesus in the Gospels, it really does feel to us like truth and justice are in doubt. So we'll have to, from a biblical understanding, from a theological perspective, come to understand what it is that God himself is doing in terms of truth and justice. We find ourselves in Luke's gospel having recently gone through Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays in agony and he says, "If you are willing, Father, take this cup from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And that prayer is answered and Jesus is strengthened and he will continue to walk the path of the will of the triune God. And then too, we covered in that same garden, a great band comes to arrest Jesus, and he's betrayed by Judas. And then we saw that he was denied by Peter. He's being mocked, all of these things at the hands of men. But who's really in control? Jesus himself. And so now we come to the scenes of Jesus on trial, basically for being who he is. And we'll only be able to cover the first half of these sessions of Jesus' trial simply because we do not have enough time in one 35-40-minute setting to cover all of these. But read with me at chapter 22, verses 66, and we'll go into the beginning of Luke 23. Luke 22, 66. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, even to this place." What is the essence of what takes place in the Jewish phase of the trial of Jesus? That's the first section, chapter 22, verse 66 to 71. Essentially, Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin, and he is convicted of blasphemy for admitting the truth of who he is. The text tells us that when day came, the council officially convened. This gives us a hint that all of the questioning at night was not precisely legal. Although many members seem to have been present during this questioning. Remember, there was apparently what was a more private questioning from Annas, the former high priest, and then a more public questioning before Caiaphas and other members of the Sanhedrin who were present. But that was still during the dark hours before daybreak. So they now needed to have a formal convening and a formal decision to be made. And that's where Luke picks up. He emphasizes this official decision. As they question Jesus, Luke here is providing either a summary of that Jewish phase of the trial, or I believe more likely, this is a sequential part. This is the last part of that trial with questions that were repeated now in the daytime to elicit the answers necessary to reach the desired ruling. So I picture this as some of these questions were happening. Many of the members of the Sanhedrin were already present during the night, but now they needed an official ruling. They needed to gather all of the members of the council, probably 71 members, and to make an official decision so they could move forward with the conviction of Jesus. Similar things from what we hear were already asked and answered during the dark morning hour interrogations, as we saw in parallel accounts that we reviewed last week. But this at daybreak was the formal proceeding required. Even then, it's merely a veiled effort to follow the law, since Jesus is convicted on his own testimony rather than that of other witnesses, which the law required. They couldn't require Jesus to give answers to convict himself legally, but that's what they do. Even in their legal system, they needed to have at least two other plausible eyewitnesses. And it tells us in the parallels that during the night as they questioned Jesus, they had some supposed eyewitnesses, but it's quite plain that they give false testimony about Jesus. And it's also the case that they really had already made up their minds during the night. Even before the night, they had already made up their minds what they were aiming to do with Jesus. But this is what Matthew tells us in verses 65 and 66. In Matthew 26, verses 65 and 66. "Then the high priest tore his robes." This is at the end of some of the questioning at night. This is what Caiaphas does. He says, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" He says to the members who are present at night. "He deserves death," they answer. In fact, Luke has been telling us that they've been after this goal of getting rid of Jesus, of putting him to death, for quite some time. They're simply seeking some semblance of sufficient cause to turn him over to the Roman authorities who can authorize capital punishment. That's what they're after now. So the council made up of 71 members, made up of members from three groups: the chief priests, some of the elders of the people, so these would have been social leaders, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees. Now, these were often competing factions among themselves, but here they're united against Jesus. And again, we've seen this taking place for quite some time. Now, when asked if he is the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus doesn't give a direct answer. Instead, he draws attention to their unbelief and their refusal to answer his questions. Why would he do that? Well, it's quite plain that their minds are already made up and Jesus knows it. You can probably relate to that experience of being asked a question when the questioner's mind is clearly already made up. How do you want to answer? And secondly, Jesus has proven that they were unwilling to accept what the evidence plainly suggests. First, about John. Do you recall this? From Luke 20, Jesus asked them to answer a question. Is John from heaven or from man? And they wouldn't give an answer because they feared the people. And similarly, to an even greater degree, the evidence plainly suggests that Jesus' own authority is clearly from God and not from man. The Messiah is the anointed one sent from God. Who has demonstrated greater authority from heaven in his teaching and in his healing than Jesus? This is blatant refusal to believe and to give a necessary response to who Jesus is. The question isn't, is he the Christ? The question is, why do you refuse to believe the plain evidence that Jesus is the Christ? Jesus hits the nail exactly on the head. It's not that he has given any untrue indication about himself, but that they refuse to believe the evidence. So in his answer to the question, Jesus turns the tables on these men who think that they sit in judgment over him. And you have to pay close attention to see what Jesus does here and how this is a turning of the tables on them. And this is a unique contribution of Luke's account in verse 69, where it says, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Jesus' authority will be vindicated from now on because of his innocent sacrificial death and his resurrection from the grave and his exaltation by the Father. His authority will be vindicated. This is the very path of suffering that he willingly walks, and it will provide vindication of who he is. So the question he raises in verse 69 is, who is really in the position of authority here? Where will the Son of Man be seated after he has walked this path of sacrificial death that leads to vindication and victory? Where will he be seated? At the right hand of the power of God. Who is judge? Who's exercising judgment over whom here? Who's in charge here? Who's in control? To be seated at the right hand of the power of God is to say that he will receive the highest place of honor and the highest place of authority. Before I continue, I want to bring up a point of application here. It should be a great comfort and encouragement and also a motivator to know that God's justice is perfect and that he is the ultimate judge. If we should suffer injustice, especially for the cause of Christ, But really, this is true of any injustice of any kind. We know that the perpetrators of injustice sit under the judgment of God. And if we hold a position of authority, the kinds of judgments we make are subject to and measured by the justice and the mercy of God. We should be encouraged that God is a just judge and that injustice does not go unchecked. We should also remember that if God gives us any position of authority, our injustice will not go unchecked. So the judgments that these religious authorities have made concerning Jesus aren't based upon the evidence of who Jesus is and where his authority comes from, or even whether or not what he is doing is truly harmful to people or to the name of God. They have made their judgment about Jesus concerning what is religiously and politically expedient for themselves and their own power and authority. This is the common reason for rejection of God. Not for lack of evidence, not for lack of goodness, but because of what is better for us. In our blindness, we think we know what is best for us, and we're more concerned about that than we are about truth and justice. The religious leaders understand the implications of Jesus' reference here to being the cosmic ruler, the Son of Man, prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. They understand that being elevated to the right hand of power would be the highest place of honor and authority. So this leads them to a follow-up question, also only recorded in Luke. And apparently it elicits an emotional response from the whole group. And so they are all asking him, "Are you the Son of God then?" Since men can sometimes be called sons of God, the qualifier here is the definite article, the. Are you the Son of God? They're asking Jesus if he's claiming to have some kind of unique relationship to God. Essentially putting himself on equal footing with God, to sit next to God as a virtual equal. For what mere man could possibly sit at the right hand of God? None of them would ever say such a thing about themselves. They know that he's claiming a unique relationship to God. Jesus' response is enigmatic to us because it's not something that we have an exact translation for in our language. We've translated it literally, but the way it's used in their language and culture is not something that we do in ours. "You say that I am," or "you have said so," is like a qualified affirmation that deflects responsibility for the way it is being stated back on the speaker, but without denying that there is some accuracy in it. "You say that I am. What you have said has some truth in it, but you're responsible for the way that that is being said. That's not the way that I would say it, but I'm not denying that there's accuracy in it." Jesus said something similar to Judas in Matthew 26, 25, when he asked if it was he who would betray. "You have said so." In other words, who's responsible for the fact that you are the betrayer? You are, not me. And to Caiaphas, when he asked hours earlier at night if Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, "You have said so." Even if I would qualify this differently, I cannot deny that what you've said is accurate. Luke records Jesus saying it here again and yet again in response to Pilate we read this morning. The point seems to be that Jesus is saying that they're correct, even if he might have said it differently, but that the questioner himself is the one responsible for the measure of truth coming out of his own mouth. Jesus wants him to know, "You have said so." And what you have said has a measure of truth that convicts you. The irony is thick then, because at that very moment in which Jesus is telling them that they themselves are speaking the truth, it is at this point that they also conclude Jesus has convicted himself from his own lips. Verse 71, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it from his own lips," which they consider to be blasphemy, we saw in Matthew 26, 65. This is the conclusion. Jesus is being blasphemous. So here's a quick review. Question one, just tell us plainly if you are the Christ. Just tell us if you're the Messiah. Here's the first answer. "I won't answer that again because you have proven that your minds are made up. But I will tell you this. You have two things backwards. Who the real authority is here and what you are doing to me will accomplish." You have two things backwards. Who is the authority in what you are accomplishing? "I will walk this path and be vindicated in victory." The second question is, are you claiming a unique relationship to God? And the second answer, your own mouths convict you for making the connection that I am the unique Son of God. Jesus speaks the truth, and in his reply about his identity, that ends up being the cause of his own conviction. Is Jesus the promised Messiah? Unequivocally, yes. Is Jesus the Son of Man, the authoritative and divine cosmic ruler prophesied in Daniel? Yes. Is Jesus the unique Son of God? Yes, he is. But because they have concluded that Jesus cannot be who he must be in order for these things to be true, the leaders of the Jews bring Jesus to Pilate because they want him executed. Luke's conclusion, not their conclusion, Luke's conclusion, which he desires for the reader to come to share, is that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. What is your conclusion this morning about Jesus? Are you more resolved as to the identity of Jesus? Because if Jesus is who he says he is, that demands a response from you to his sacrifice and to his authority. Now the focus shifts from the Jewish phase of the trial to the Roman phase, where Jesus is brought before Pilate on charges of insurrection, of which he is clearly innocent. But Jesus willingly suffers this injustice to accomplish something bigger, even salvation. So the Sanhedrin has given their verdict that Jesus deserves death, Matthew 26:66, which was really their intent all along, as we've been saying. That's plain in John chapter 11, verse 53. It's plain here in Luke in chapter 22, verse 2. But they're not supposed to exercise the death penalty because the Romans closely guarded that privilege for themselves throughout the empire. And you can kind of understand why. It makes sense because they can't have their subjects killing one another, especially if some sub-leader in a region should decide to kill some of their more loyal supporters. So they have to closely guard capital punishment. They did let the Jews beat one another. There is also a second reason that the Jews would want to do this. You'll recall that they fear the people. So while they might get away with something like stoning him to death, as they did to Stephen in Acts, they weren't supposed to do that, but the Roman authorities might allow that so that they don't stir up any more trouble. So there's probably a second reason that they don't want to do this. Remember that they fear the people. So this would further provide them for some kind of a buffer for the ultimate responsibility over Jesus' death. The Romans killed Jesus. But we know that God is providentially at work. For Jesus himself had prophesied what kind of death, by what kind of death he would be executed. John 18, 31 and 32. The Son of Man shall be lifted up. But to show just how serious they are, and in order to apply a lot of pressure on Pilate, look at this. The whole group of the Sanhedrin brings Jesus before Pilate. They all go. Now, this could be the full number of the 71 members of the council, but we do know that at least one of them, probably two, if Nicodemus is also a member of the Sanhedrin, we know for sure that Joseph of Arimathea was a dissenter in this verdict and this pressure on Pilate to put Jesus to death, because Luke will tell us that in chapter 23, verses 50 and 51. But the Jews come before Pilate because they need him. In this case, not because of any affinity for Pilate. Pilate's remembered in history as being insensitive to the Jewish faith, as being someone who is greedy for personal gain, and sometimes ruthless in his actions toward them. Even Luke mentions that in chapter 13, verse 1. In fact, Pilate, whose normal seat of government was in Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast, he's only in Jerusalem right now to try to prevent any kind of rebellious activities among the Jews while they're gathered in such large numbers in Jerusalem. That's why he's there. But it's convenient for them now. They can bring him directly to Pilate. They only go to him because it serves their own purposes. And in order to serve their purposes, they have to also shift the accusation. Remember that their accusation, their problem with Jesus, is that they're accusing him of blasphemy. By the way, they had already decided to kill Jesus before they ever got him to, remember they were trying to get him to something out of his own mouth? Remember Luke telling us that? So finally, when Jesus knows that his hour has come, he allows them to convict him out of his own mouth. But they had already decided, and then they level the charge of blasphemy so that they can have something to go on. And then when they come to Pilate, though, they have to change it. Pilate's not going to care that Jesus is some kind of religious zealot among the Jews, unless he's a religious zealot who causes revolution. So that's what they accuse Jesus of, being an insurrectionist. In order to get Pilate to act, they have to make Jesus sound like a revolutionary. So they accuse him of three things. One, misleading our nation, by which they probably intend for Pilate to hear him as some kind of attempting to turn Jewish loyalties away from Rome. He's misleading our nation. Two, he's forbidding the people to pay taxes to Caesar. And you, the reader of Luke, know that this one is a blatant lie. I mean, you know the first one's a lie, but you really know this one's a lie. Because Jesus just said in Luke chapter 20, pay taxes to Caesar. Whose image is on this coin? And three, this is their third accusation, he's claiming to be Christ. And this is important because being a Messiah would mean that he's a king. All of these things, though, still boil down to Jesus is some kind of insurrectionist against Rome. Now, Luke's readers can see quite plainly that the substance of all of these accusations is false. Jesus told them to pay taxes. He had never said anything about rising up against Rome. And his intent with his kingship was not, at this time, to set up a kind of political kingdom. So when Jesus answers Pilate's question about his kingship, he again gives that qualified answer. You have said so. Are you a king? You have said so. Meaning, I cannot say that you are wrong, but this isn't precisely the way that I would explain it. While Luke gives Jesus' first short answer to this question, or just this single summary of the answer, because all of this is shorter in Luke's gospel than it is in the other gospels. But John's gospel gives further detail in response to Pilate as he continues to probe with this question about Jesus' kingship. I want to read that together. This is John 18, verses 33 to 37. Here's a further explanation of what Jesus says in answer to the questions from Pilate about his kingship. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world, meaning it's spiritual. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But Jesus literally stopped Peter and the others from fighting. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. In other words, I'm not a political threat, if that's what you're asking. My kingdom at present is a spiritual one with spiritual purposes. Now, Pilate is far from understanding Jesus' spiritual purposes for coming into the world to bear witness to the truth of who God is and who we are and how we need Jesus to be made right with God. Pilate does not have ears to hear that spiritual truth. But what he does hear is that Jesus is no threat. He is certainly not an insurrectionist. In fact, Pilate perceived accurately enough, Mark tells us, that the chief priests had in fact handed Jesus over to him out of envy, Mark 15:10. So Pilate goes back to them in verse 4, which includes now the members of the Sanhedrin and apparently many other spectators who have joined in. Luke calls these people the crowds. There are a lot of people there. And he answers them, I find no guilt in this man. What's the term that we use for that? Innocent. I find no guilt in this man of what you are accusing him of. And Pilate speaks better than he knows, doesn't he? I find no guilt in this man of being an insurrectionist. We understand from the Gospels that God is communicating Jesus is perfectly innocent of anything. He is the sinless Son of God. So, of course, Pilate is saying Jesus is no political threat to Rome. But the accusers already knew that these were trumped up charges and that they just wanted to be rid of Jesus because they perceived him to be a threat to their own position and to their own authority and to their own definitions of living lives that are pleasing to God. They want to get to define all of this. They want to be the authorities. They don't want to lose their position. They already knew they were trumped up charges. So is this going to stop them? The Pilate says, no, he's not guilty. He's completely innocent. Doesn't stop them. Jesus was a threat to them and their way of doing life and a threat to their authority in Israel. So they insist to Pilate, but he stirs up trouble and he teaches everywhere. This is only the beginning of their insistence that Pilate must not release Jesus. Just don't release Jesus. We're going to see how crazy it gets. Give us a known insurrectionist, Barabbas, but crucify Jesus. They don't care about the truth. They don't care about justice. What is true and just is no longer the issue for them. Jesus must die. If this is all I knew, I would be extremely discouraged. What about truth and justice? Is this how it goes? Is this all we have? The people in power can define truth as they want to define truth, and justice is just a matter of political expediency? Is that how it works? Let me ask you, reader of the Bible, on God's terms, is that how it works? That is not how it works. Truth is truth, and justice is justice, as defined by God, outside of us. We find truth, we see truth, it is truth as revealed to us. Justice is a marker of judgments made based on what is right and wrong. Not to be twisted and used for our own purposes. What hope is there for mankind if truth is ignored and justice is not served? Let me encourage you with this in closing. What about truth and what about justice? Jesus is God's grace and truth incarnate. Listen to what John said in the beginning of John chapter 1. You remember this. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God the Son became flesh, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. John bore witness about him, that is John the Baptist, and cried out, this was of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, that is the unmerited favor of God. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, the God-man, has made him known. So truth is not thwarted in this trial. Truth is being revealed in the innocent sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So too, Jesus satisfies God's perfect justice. Truth is truth and justice is justice. God must be just. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness do what? They suppress the truth." And God's wrath is a necessary outworking of his righteousness, his justice. God must make just judgments because he is God. Romans 3:23 to 25, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Jesus satisfies God's perfect justice in Romans 5, 8, and 9. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Did we need God to reveal his truth? You bet we did. Did we need Jesus to satisfy the justice of God? You bet we did. Do you personally need the application of the truth and the justice of Jesus Christ on your behalf instead of suffering the wrath of God for your sin? You bet you do. See, truth wasn't thwarted. Truth was being revealed. Justice, they thought they were subverting justice and making it what they wanted it to be. God's justice was being accomplished through Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Can you believe it? You know why you're gathered here? Because you have been given spiritual life. The people who know truth and justice according to how God has revealed it. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for revealing truth. We know that without you revealing truth to us, we would be blind. Not merely having a skewed perspective, but blind. Dead in our trespasses and sins unless you make us alive. And all of this you accomplished through Jesus Christ, who satisfies your perfect justice. It couldn't be any other way. You had a perfect plan, and you accomplished it. And we thank you.